If you turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 22, as I'm now talking about the promises that are found within the Abrahamic covenant. We have this on this opening page, where you have the Abrahamic covenant, and we've already talked about in some detail the promise of the land. The land that was given to the nation of Israel. So the whole concept of a Palestinian or Palestine, we all recognize those are political terms that are basically used to demonize the nation of Israel's legal right to the land. So when you talk about Palestinian or Palestine, we recognize that when we are talking about Palestinians, we're talking about Arabs. That's what we're talking about. So if you turn to the second page and you think about this land and you think of the West Bank, the West Bank is Judea and Samaria. And when you think about East Jerusalem, or you think about Gaza, all of this is described today as occupied territory. Occupied territory since, of course, 1948 or 1967. So I go to the words of Benjamin Netanyahu in his autobiography entitled Bibi, and I want you to listen again to his words. Until the 20th century, the name Palestine referred exclusively to the ancient land of the Jews, as did the names Judea, Judah, Zion, and Israel. The Arabs who lived there were called Arabs, just as the Armenians, Turks, Druze, Circassians who migrated into Palestine were still called Armenians, Turks, Druze, Circassians. With the exception of the Jews who called the land of Israel and viewed it as their national home, all of those groups considered themselves to be living in southern Syria and never identified the land as a unique national homeland for themselves. Paradoxically, under the British mandate, between the two world wars, it was the Jews who often referred to themselves as Palestinians. As Golda Meir once said, "I am a Palestinian. From 1921 to 1948, I carried a Palestinian passport issued by the British mandate. There was no such thing in this area as Jews, Arabs, and Palestinians. There were Jews and Arabs." And then she said, "There was no Palestinian people considering itself as Palestinians." And then Netanyahu says this: "Before the term Palestine was politicized, it was simply a synonym for the geographic area encompassing the land of Israel and was used as such between the two world wars." So when we talk about this land, as we've noted, this land was given to the nation of Israel and only to Israel. Now, I don't know if you get World Magazine, but in this recent issue of World Magazine, this is the February issue, it talks about the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees. And when you read this, it was established by the UN General Assembly in 1949 to address the needs of 700,000 Palestinian refugees displaced by the 1948 Arab-Israeli War. Now think about this. This was established in 1949 to address the needs of 700,000 Palestinian refugees displaced by the 1948 Arab-Israeli War. Now, there were over 800,000 Jews thrown out of Arab countries that Israel assimilated. But now you have these 700,000 Palestinians, and now you have almost 6 million. 6 million now. And it talks about this agency established by the United Nations not to resettle refugees. It was founded as a temporary organization operating on a UN mandate renewed every 3 years. The agency says it will operate until a just and durable solution is developed for Palestinian refugees. And according to the article and what we're hearing, 10% of the 13,000 employees in Gaza have ties with terror organizations. So you think about all of this. I mean, this is something else when you think about all the Arab countries, 22 Arab countries. None of them refuse. They absolutely refuse to assimilate these. And now we're talking about the nation of Israel, assimilated back in 1948 during the War of Independence. They assimilated all these Jews and were thrown out of all of these Arab countries. And then you think about this corruption, and you think of the millions and millions of dollars over these decades given to this organization, certainly by our country. And you think about the corruption that is taking place in terms of these thousands of employees. But this land was not given to Arabs. This land was given to Jews. Now listen to the words of David. He gives this psalm to Asaph to be used in the tabernacle. And in the midst of the psalm, we read these words in 1 Chronicles 16. Just listen to this as I read it. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, has confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the place of your inheritance. So the land, the promise of the land, was absolutely given to the nation of Israel. No one else, not to Arabs. It was given to Jews. We now have moved away from the promise of the land, forged in that land covenant, to now the whole promise of a seed. And when you talk about the promise of a seed, that was forged in what we know to be the Davidic covenant. And we read about the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. So when I read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and I read 1 Chronicles chapter 17, I know I'm reading about the Davidic covenant, something that is reflected in many of the Psalms, such as Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. Those are all Psalms dealing with the Davidic covenant. And we spent a goodly amount of time last week talking about Psalm 89. Now, when you talk about this particular covenant, I think it's very important to understand something about it. But before we do, think about what happened in terms of the nation of Israel. From Moses and the establishment of the nation of Israel to Samuel, the nation of Israel lived under the form of a government that we know to be a theocracy. God ruled over the nation. From Moses to Samuel, it was a theocracy. But then from Saul, first king, until Zedekiah, the last king, Israel lived under the form of a government that we know as a monarchy. So now the king represented God before the nation of Israel. So we move from a theocracy. Samuel was a transition figure, judge, prophet, moving us from judges now to kings. And now we're dealing with a monarchy. Now we're dealing with kings. And God entered into a covenant with one of these monarchs. We know him to be David. And he promised David a house, an eternal house, a throne, an eternal throne, and a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. If you think of house, we're talking about dynasty, a ruler. If we talk about throne, we're talking about the right of this ruler to rule. And if you think about a kingdom, we're talking about a realm over which this ruler who has the right to rule is going to reign. And if you talk about an eternal house and an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom, that absolutely demands an eternal person, which we read about in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And when you think about an eternal person who is going to come out of this Davidic dynasty, have the right to rule and rule over the entire world, that was utterly something incomprehensible to David as seen in his prayer. Do you remember the little question that he raises in his prayer? When we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm reading verse 19. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Or do you remember the confusion within the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 89? When the psalmist says this in Psalm 89, just listen to his words. When he makes this comment, what man is he who lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? But he couldn't understand that. And yet both David and this psalmist knew that God's covenant loyalty and God's faithfulness all but guaranteed the fulfillment of the promises found within the Davidic covenant. And I cannot stress that enough. So let's think about the monarchy. You have a united kingdom. And when you talk about the United Kingdom, you're moving from Saul to David to Solomon. Now, I recognize there were problems, but we think of this as the United Kingdom that begins in 1051 with the reign of Saul, 1051, and takes us all the way down to the death of Solomon in 931. So if I'm thinking of Saul, 1051, he began to reign for 40 years to 1011, and then David, 1011 to 971, and then Solomon, 971 to 931. So I'm thinking of the United Kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon, and the covenant God gave with David, and it was passed to his son, Solomon. Solomon dies in 931. And when Solomon dies, we all know what happens. You now have a divided kingdom. Now, I want you to notice in this little handout, come to the next to the last page, and you have this divided kingdom. And you see Israel on the right and Judah on the left. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. All of this happened at the death of Solomon in 931. Now, if you look at Israel and you think about these various kings, look at the dynasties. In the north, you have nine dynasties in the north. But in the south, in Judah, you have one. There's only one dynasty. And it's the Davidic dynasty. And Rehoboam, the first of these kings, that was Solomon's son. So this is the Davidic dynasty. Takes me from Rehoboam all the way to the last king, Zedekiah. And we read about Zedekiah last week. So I'm thinking of all the dynasties in the north, the 10 tribes up in the north. And then I'm thinking of the two tribes down in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And I'm thinking of the one Davidic dynasty and all of these various kings. Now I want you to come down under the kings of Judah until you reach Hezekiah. You see Hezekiah? Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. And this will date his reign from around 715 to 686. Now I have a separate little chart in terms of these kings. And you can go down to Hezekiah. And you have this 716. So it is a difference of a year. And he reigned for 29 years. So I'm thinking of Hezekiah. Because when I come to Isaiah chapter 22, Hezekiah is the king. He's the king down in the south. When Isaiah writes this in Isaiah chapter 22. Now I want to pick up the reading in Isaiah chapter 22 with verse 15. He's going to talk about this steward by the name of Shebna. And I want you to notice what he says about Shebna. This is Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have carved a tomb for yourself here? You who carved a tomb on the height, you who carved a resting place for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you'll die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I'll dispose you from your office, and I'll pull you down from your station. Now he's describing this individual by the name of Shebna, who you would have to say was a high court official. When Sennacherib was besieging Jerusalem, Shebna was involved in the negotiations, as we read about it in the historical books. So when I'm thinking about this man by the name of Shebna, he had a position second only to the king. And when I think about this man, he was going to be deposed. Now, we're not really sure why, other than perhaps he went against Isaiah's message of judgment. But for whatever reason, he was going to be deposed. And it's interesting what he does, because he tries to make this permanent name for himself by fashioning this grave up on this height. And you're reading this in terms of what he was attempting to do, perhaps to make his name live on after what was going to take place. But when you read what's going to take place to Shebna, he wasn't going to have a permanent resting place there. He was going to be thrown out of the land. He was going to die in a foreign country, in all probability, Assyria. So we read about Shebna in verses 15 through 19 and what was going to happen to this man. But look at the individual that takes his place. Verse 20. Then it will come about in that day that I'll summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I'll entrust him with your authority. He will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I'll set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I'll drive him like a peg in a firm place. He'll become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they'll hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, The peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall. And the load hanging upon it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now here we're reading about Eliakim. And Eliakim was an individual who was going to take his place. He was a godly individual, a godly man. He also was involved in the negotiations with Sennacherib. As we read in the historical books, he was obviously a respected leader. He was obviously a faithful administrator. He was obviously a man who was wise in terms of his decisions. And he is described as a well-driven peg. So you're reading this about him. But even when you talk about him and what's going to happen in terms of the end, eventually what Isaiah is saying is the southern kingdom of Judah also will be taken away into captivity. So what happened in terms of the north will happen also in terms of the south. But I want you to notice that 22nd verse. Then I'll set the key of the house of David upon his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. If any individual possess the key of David, that would indicate total rule. That would indicate control over David's house, which would include the royal court, access to Judah's king, oversight over the king's treasury. So if you think about Eliakim, who replaced Shebna, God was going to give to him this key of the house of David. And Eliakim became a type of the Messiah who would come out of Judah. So I simply emphasize verse 22, the key of the house of David. And I want to emphasize that because that little phrase is only used twice in the Bible. But we use it, we have it here in this particular text in terms of Eliakim. Now when I think of the Davidic covenant, which is foundational for what we read in the Old Testament from the time of David, we certainly think of the Psalms. And I think of how the Psalms point to this promised king. Now I want you to turn to the last page in this little handout. And I have these different types from Delitzsch, this German writer, of five different types of messianic Psalms. And I want you to notice what he does in terms of these five types. And all of these are messianic psalms, all of them referring to the Messiah. He begins with what he calls purely prophetic psalms. And a purely prophetic psalm is a psalm in which everything in the psalm is pointing to the Messiah. Everything is speaking about the Messiah. And he uses Psalm 110 as an example. So this is a purely prophetic psalm. Then you have, secondly, eschatological psalms. These are psalms like Psalms 96 to 99. We know them as the enthronement psalms. And when you read about these psalms, the enthronement psalms, they are describing the coming of the Lord and the consummation of a kingdom. And we know when we read this, all of that's going to happen in terms of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes and establishes the kingdom. So these are called eschatological psalms. These are the enthronement psalms of Psalms 96 to 99. Thirdly, there are what he calls the typological prophetic psalms. And this is when the psalmist is speaking about things that were happening to him, and yet the language transcended him and found its fulfillment in the Messiah. And he uses Psalm 22 as an illustration of this. Various things in terms of David, but the language is exhausted in Jesus, not in David. So these are what he calls typological prophetic psalms. And then fourthly, There are what he calls indirectly messianic psalms. And in these psalms, the psalmist is speaking about a contemporary king, and yet when you talk about it, the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm finds its fulfillment in the Messiah. And he uses Psalm 45 or Psalm 72 as an illustration. Now the last one, number five, would be typically messianic psalms. And you read the psalm, and the psalm is not necessarily messianic at all. And yet there's something in the psalm that finds its fulfillment in the Messiah. One little statement found in it finds fulfillment in the Messiah, even though the rest of the psalm refers to what was happening at that particular time. And he uses Psalm 34 as an illustration. Psalm 34. So you're reading about this one aspect referring to the Messiah, but the vast majority of it refer to the psalmist himself or what was happening in terms of that time. So when I read through the psalms and I'm thinking about these messianic psalms, they're anticipating, they're expecting, they're pointing to this promised king who's going to come and fulfill all of the promises that are found within the Davidic covenant. So there's going to be a son, David's greatest son, who's going to come through the Davidic dynasty, and this kingdom is going to be inaugurated by him. And once he establishes this kingdom, it's not going to be terminated. He's going to rule forever. And that, I believe, is what the scriptures are teaching. So we read about this promised Davidic king, certainly through the Psalms, but we also read about him throughout the Old Testament prophets. And I want to just to see various passages where we read of this Davidic king. Now turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. And I want you to notice this statement. We read that little statement in Isaiah 22, but I'm in Isaiah 9. And we think about verses 6 and 7. We usually think about it during the time of Christmas, but listen to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, when you read verse 6, he mentions his government. He comes back to it in verse 7, his government, and talks about the throne of David and talks about his kingdom. And the child that's born was the son that was given, and he is the one who's going to reign in terms of this government, this throne, this kingdom, whom we know, of course, to be the Messiah. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And notice what we read here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot, a twig, out of the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch will grow out of his roots. So he's just this little shoot, this little twig, but he's going to come out of the stump of Jesse. He's the branch that's going to grow out from his roots. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Or his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He is not going to judge by external appearance. He's not going to judge by hearsay. But, verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll destroy the wicked. Righteousness will be the girdle of his strength, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. Faithfulness, righteousness characterizing him. Now look at verse 6. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together. The little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will feed. The young one shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The sucking child will play on the hole of an asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's going to be absolutely no violence. Now, obviously, we're in the kingdom, and he's reigning as king over the earth. And we read all of this in chapter 11. Certainly, we're reading about it in chapter 12. Look at what we read in chapter 12, verse 4. In that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Messiah has returned, and now he's reigning as king. So I'm reading this in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm reading this in Isaiah chapter 11. And the results of all of this in chapter 11, chapter 12. And Isaiah's writing, of course, 700 years before the coming of the Messiah. And he says an awful lot about him. Now turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. And I want you to notice what we read in verses 5 and 6. Behold, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. A king will reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, the days of this king, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. So you mean Judah and Israel are not going to be divided any longer? They're going to be united once again? Yes, absolutely. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name. This is the name of the king, whereby he shall be called. Yahweh said, Kadnu, the Lord our righteousness. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. Look at verse 25. The king that we're reading about here, this prince of Israel, was Zedekiah. But notice what we read, Ezekiel 21, verse 25. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, referring to Zedekiah, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low. Abase him that is high. I'll overturn it. And it shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is. And I'll give the crown to him. And that, of course, is the Messiah, who will come out of the Davidic dynasty. Now, when you come to Daniel, we all know about the stone of Daniel chapter 2. But the stone of Daniel chapter 2 is described as a son of man in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to read chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, Daniel 7, 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is the Davidic king. This is the Messiah who comes in a glorious kind of way with the clouds of heaven, comes in the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and all of this is given to him, and he reigns over the world. Now come to the minor prophets. You have Hosea. Come to Joel. Joel chapter 3. And we read about the coming of the Messiah, his second coming. And I want you to notice what Joel says in Joel chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars will withdraw their shining. The Lord also will roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be the hope of the people and the stronghold of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And then we read of this unbelievable description in verses 18 and following of prosperity and peace all over the world, but certainly beginning in Jerusalem. And it will happen when the Messiah comes to the earth in terms of his second coming. Now turn to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9, and I want you to notice what we read in Amos chapter 9. And notice the 8th verse, Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I'll destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I'll not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For lo, I'll command and I'll sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the evil shall not overtake nor meet us. In that day, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen, close up the breaches thereof. I'll raise up his ruins. I'll build it as in the days of old. I'll raise up. I will build it. And then when you read the following verses, he's talking about what he's going to do in terms of the kingdom. Verse 14, I'll bring again. Verse 15, I'm going to plant them in their land. Verse 15, they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I've given them, says the Lord thy God. I mean, this is going to happen. Now turn to Micah. Micah chapter 4. And look at Micah's words in verse 6 of Micah chapter 4. In that day, says the Lord, I'll call together her that is lame. I'll gather her that's driven out, her that I've afflicted. I'll make her that halt in a remnant, and her who is cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. The Lord's going to reign as king in Zion, in Jerusalem, from henceforth even forever. Now turn to Zechariah. Let me read a statement in Zephaniah. Turn to Zephaniah. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and look at the 14th and 15th verses. Zephaniah 3 verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zephaniah 3 verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord. is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. I mean, this is going to happen. Now turn with me to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. Notice verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, I'll dwell in the midst of thee, says the Lord, and many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, shall be my people. I'll dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah's portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now turn with me. He talks about all of this all through Zechariah, but turn to Zechariah 14. I've got to read this. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So he returns to the Mount of Olives. And then notice the result, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, his name one. I mean, that's going to happen. Now turn to the last book of the Old Testament, at least in our English Bibles, Malachi 3. And I want you to notice verses 1 through 4. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I'll send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, when you read verse 1, you're reading of two messengers. The first messenger is John the Baptist, but the second messenger is the Lord himself. And you think about what he's going to do. So I think about the Davidic covenant, and I recognize there is going to be one who's going to come out of the Davidic dynasty. And when I think about this whole concept of house and throne and kingdom, I understand that we're talking about something that is eternal, that demands an eternal person to do it. And I believe it's absolutely going to happen exactly as it's recorded. Now, if I come to the New Testament, David's name is mentioned explicitly 59 times. 59 times we read of David in the New Testament. And when we talk about a kingdom, we're talking about a literal kingdom. And certainly that's what they're thinking about as we're reading about David in the New Testament. So when I think about the preaching of the kingdom, it was preached by John, it was preached by Jesus Christ, it was preached by the 12, it was preached by the 70. That kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel. And everyone understood this to be an earthly, literal kingdom. There's going to be an earthly, literal kingdom that's going to be established. All in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but there's going to be a ruler, all in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You say, well, I wonder if the Davidic covenant has already been fulfilled. I wonder if the Davidic covenant is something that is in the past and not in the future. No, the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled. It's not being fulfilled today. It is something that is in the future. How do you know? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, if I read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 and put it within its historical context, this comes after the tribulation. And when I'm reading it, he's going to come with the clouds of heaven. As I'm reading Daniel chapter 7. So when I look at it in this context, it comes after the tribulation. Jesus certainly didn't come with the clouds of heaven in his first coming. But when he returns the second coming, as Matthew describes it, He's coming with the clouds of heaven, and he's going to fulfill Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14. So when I talk about this kingdom, it wasn't established in his first coming. It's going to be established in his second coming. But when I read Matthew chapter 25, do you remember what happens when he returns? He sits upon this throne, and he judges Gentiles. And you have the sheep and the goats. So I'm reading about his second coming in Matthew chapter 24, all in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. And then when I'm coming to Matthew chapter 25, he's sitting upon a throne and he's judging. And then when I read Zechariah chapter 14, and I read he comes to the Mount of Olives, and then he establishes this kingdom, that's only going to be done during his second coming. That's when he returns to the earth. If I read Psalm 110, he's seated now next to his father, on his father's throne, until it's time for him to come and rule. That's what I read in Psalm 110. So when I think about the Davidic covenant, it's not going to be fulfilled until Jesus returns. And then he returns, he talks about a regenerated earth. He talks about, Peter does, times of refreshing, times of restoration. All of that's going to happen when he returns. So this wasn't something that's already been fulfilled or being fulfilled today. It's only going to be fulfilled in the future when Jesus returns to the earth. And we're not talking about something that's spiritual. We're talking about something that's literal, that's going to happen on the earth. And I don't think there's any question about it when I read it. I read all of these prophets. And Jeremiah says, the Messiah is going to come. He's the righteous branch of David. He's going to reign as king. And he's going to execute judgment and justice on the earth. That's what he says. And I believe all of that's going to happen exactly as recorded. Now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And do you remember what we read in Romans chapter 11? We read of this olive tree. And do you remember what we said about the olive tree? The olive tree doesn't represent Gentiles. It doesn't represent Israel. That's not the olive tree. The olive tree represents the place of spiritual blessing. The olive tree is to be in a place of spiritual blessing. What's the root of the olive tree? The root of the olive tree is the Abrahamic covenant. So when I come to Romans chapter 11, and I'm reading of this olive tree represents the place of spiritual blessing because it's distinguished from Israel and Gentiles. And the root of the olive tree, the Abrahamic covenant. Now look at Romans chapter 11, and you remember these words? Verse 25. Probably not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. So Israel will be saved at what time? When the deliverer comes out of Zion. That's Isaiah chapter 59. That is in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So when I read it here, in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He's going to come to Zion, according to Isaiah 59, verse 20, and he's going to reign from Zion. That is the Davidic covenant. And it is fulfilled when the deliverer returns, and all Israel say. Now that's what I read from Paul. So when I think about our world and the various things happening in our world, and I think about Russia and the utter corruption in Russia, then I think about Iran and the utter corruption, then I think about North Korea or China. I mean, just think about these totalitarian countries. and the corruption in terms of these countries and all of the evil that has taken place in the world today. And then you go to the Middle East and you're right there in Israel and you think of all of this taking place in that small little country. And you hear this nonsense about this Palestinian centrality theory, that the only reason why there's a problem in the Middle East is because of the Palestinians. And if you resolve the issue with the Palestinians, there'll be peace in the Middle East. And you think, are these people crazy? You think the Shiites and Sunnis love one another? You think the Persians and Arabs love one another? They despise one another. They hate one another. And then you think about Israel, and you think about all of this taking place in Israel since 1948, all the difficulties that they... And just think about these Palestinians, Arabs, who have been supported since 1949. And basically have enabled them to be there and to cause all of these problems. And all of these Arab countries could absorb them. They absolutely refuse to do it. There's not going to be any peace in the Middle East until Jesus Christ returns. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who's going to establish it. Now I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 22, and I want you to notice this little statement in verse 22. And he's talking about Eliakim. Shebna is going to be taken away in disgrace. And then I read about Eliakim and about what's going to happen in terms of Eliakim. But then I read Isaiah 22, verse 22. And God says, I'll set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And if you possess the key of David, you can exercise authority. Now, this phrase is only used one other time. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3? And I want you to notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These things says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, when we read about the exalted Jesus Christ giving this message, he is described as the Holy One. He's completely separated, set apart. He's described as the true, the genuine, reliable, trustworthy one. And he is the one who has the key of David. He's the one who possesses the key. He has absolute authority over all of this. So when I read this, I recognize that key has been given to Jesus Christ, and he's the one who's going to exercise authority. His authority is going to be over David's house. He is going to rule over this kingdom, and he's going to rule forever. But it's not going to happen until he returns. Now, when you look at this little handout, if you come to the last page, and I have just that little word, imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms. Now, if you remember the imprecatory psalms, are psalms in which the psalmist is calling down God's judgment upon his enemies. And he sets forth some graphic statements in these imprecatory psalms. Now, let me just give a sample. Would you turn with me, please, and let me just give a sample of the imprecatory psalms, just a flavor of what we're talking about. This is Psalm 10. And in Psalm 10, I want you to notice what the psalmist says in verse 15. Psalm 10, verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until thou find not. Break his arm. That's a pretty strong statement from the psalmist in Psalm 10, verse 15. Now look at Psalm 58. And look at the psalmist's words in Psalm 58 and verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out their great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Break their arms, break their teeth. Those are pretty strong words as I'm reading these statements of judgment. Now look at Psalm 69. And if I'm reading Psalm 69 and I'm reading verses 22 and following, he is calling God to pour out his wrath upon these enemies. Psalm 69, verse 22, let their table become a snare before them. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold upon them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. These are very strong words. Now, when you read the imprecatory psalms, and this is a sample of them, these were not personal vendettas on the part of the psalmist. That's not what this is about. These were longings for God's name to be vindicated on the earth. These were examples where the psalmist who represented God wanted God to judge those who were blaspheming his name. So when you think about the imprecatory psalms, listen to the words of one. The enemies whose destruction is invoked are God's enemies. The measure of their wickedness is full, and a righteous and holy God must deal with them in judgment. So the psalmist is praying for God to vindicate himself and judge those who are opposed. And when you think about the imprecatory psalms, every time we pray for the Lord to come back, you know what we're doing? We're asking the Lord to come back, vindicate his name, and judge his enemies. Because the moment he comes back, that's what's going to happen. So you remember the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity when he says, why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? And then he writes, God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. He comes back and he vindicates himself. And all of those who have rebelled will be thrown out and he will establish a kingdom. It's absolutely going to happen. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to govern all nations. They're all going to be put under his feet. He's going to shepherd his people, but he's the one who's going to bring peace and righteousness all over the earth. And it's not going to happen until he returns. Now, these are little time references that are given in the book of Revelation. And when you read it, the whole thought of it is, when all of this begins to take place, it's going to happen rapidly. When it happens, it's going to happen rapidly. And Jesus is going to return. So I think about all of this in terms of the Davidic covenant. And I think about that key of David. Eliakim had it, but Jesus has it. And he possesses all authority. And he is the one who's going to establish peace on this planet. Now, there are a number of things about David that are very intriguing, because there are passages that seem to indicate that David is going to be resurrected and is going to have a prominent place within a kingdom. And I want to address that particular issue when you think of David. But I'm reading of this Davidic covenant, and I think about these promises. I understand the land. Now I'm dealing with the seed. And I know that this one was promised to come, and we know he came. And we know him to be, of course, Yeshua, Jesus, which the New Testament makes abundantly clear, as we will see. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we can read these historical books, these prophets that had this stirring message, and to read about this one who would come out from David and who would be the only one qualified to reign eternally as king. We thank thee that we know him as Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and we pray that we be drawn to him. We think of the world in which we live. We understand the corruption. We know we live in a cursed place, evil all around us, even within us. And we know one day all of this will change. So we thank thee, our Father, that we can understand not only things in the past and the things that are happening now, but what one day will happen when Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory and majesty and establishes this longed-for kingdom over this entire planet. Give us eyes to see, even as we think about this, and a longing for his coming for us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.